Well, our subject for this morning is the permission of evil. What's the purpose? The permission of evil is essentially to develop an immunity to any willingness to sin forever. A lesson that will never be lost. Now, there are some difficult scriptures. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things. Yes, he says, I make peace and create evil. Amos 3:6. Shall the trumpet be blown in a city, and the people not be afraid? Shall evil befall a city, and Jehovah hath not done it? Can God, who embodies love and is sinless, create sin? Well, we'll deviate now and just a little bit into technical detail. Anybody wants 3 minutes to sleep, they can do that now. But we'll distinguish the words evil and sin. Evil, yeah, that's a noun. In Webster's, it's quoted in the first volume from 1886, page 117. That which produces unhappiness, anything which either directly or remotely causes suffering of any kind. Now we drop down for a number of years later to 1953, and a little difference. One, this is Merriam-Webster's New Collegiate. Anything impairing happiness or welfare or depriving of good. Well, that's consistent. But then definition number two of evil, that moral badness. Now, 1886 to 1986, again, the New World, Webster's New World Dictionary, Second Collegiate Edition. Anything morally bad or wrong, wickedness, depravity, sin, or two. Anything that causes harm, pain, misery, disaster, etc. So in common usage, there has been a change in the word evil from that which produces pain or unhappiness to stressing rather anything morally bad or wrong. But then, what does the word sin mean? This again is from Webster's New World Dictionary in 1986. 1A, the breaking of religious law or a moral principle, especially through a willful act. B, a state of habitual violation of such principles. 2, any offense, misdemeanor, or fault. Well, now, in order to have a distinction between the two words when we're using them in a similar context, sin is the idea of breaking a moral law or breaking a principle, especially through a willful act. That definition hasn't changed a lot over the years. It is evil that has broadened its definition over 100 years or so. But if we continue to distinguish between sin, violation of a principle, moral principle, and evil, evil is the result of such a violation. Only evil can include a lot more things. We look back in history. A tree fell down and killed an animal in the process. Is that a sin? No, but it is an evil. So, when Jehovah God says, I make peace and create evil, he's not saying he creates sin, is he? but rather it's like taking a child and putting him over your knee. That's creating an evil in that it hurts him. Now, the lesson may be beneficial. He may remember not to do that one again. In fact, sometimes it's pretty hard not to remember to not do that again. Well, now, having distinguished then between the concepts of evil and sin, every sin produces an evil, but not every evil is caused by sin. Joshua 23:15-16. And it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, of which Jehovah your God spake unto you, so will Jehovah bring upon you all the evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you. When ye transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down yourselves to them, then will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you. Likewise, we teach our children by instructing them, and when necessary, by spanking. We do not spank the child because the child three times in a row used a spoon when he should have used a fork. That's not commensurate. But when he tries to see what happens when a lighted match is touched to a curtain, he needs an unforgettable lesson. It's for his benefit as well as everybody else's. So humanity is being given a deadly lesson, but one that is not fatal to eternity. Hence, he says, I create evil for the purpose that the lesson will not be forgotten even to eternity. Now, this is one in which Russell should probably be teaching me. But we have a similarity. If animals are born and raised in germ-free environments, what happens? The immune system becomes poorly developed. I'll quote this from an article, I think the fellow's name is Redora, in 2013 in Science magazine. Today, researchers have realized, in part due to many early studies of gnotobiotic animals, that means germ-free, that an organism's microbiome, a lot of big words, academics like that, the organism's biome doesn't just help it to digest food. Mice that are raised germ-free have altered immune systems, hearts, lungs, lymph nodes, metabolisms, and even reproductive abilities. In 2011, a study found that germ-free mice showed altered patterns of brain development and behavior. If the mice were exposed to a mixture of bacteria, the changes reverted back to the normal. In 2013, a team of researchers discovered that if a sample of the gut microbiota of an obese human were put into a germ-free mouse with no changes to the mouse's diet, the mouse would gain weight. If the microbiota sample was instead from a lean human, the weight gain did not occur. gut microbiota from twins, discordant for obesity, modulate metabolism in mice. That's the title of the article. Similarly, the whole human race needs exposure to sin and evil in order to develop a permanent immunity to sin. Now, immunizations, there's both pros and cons about it. The odds, yeah, they are in favor of immunizing. When I went to Nigeria, it was necessary to be immunized two or three things. The Nigerians might allow you to come in, but then you couldn't get back into the U.S. Immunization. Vaccines expose a person to either altered, live, or dead viri or bacteria to stimulate temporary or permanent immunities. Rarely, a vaccine is defective. We know that happened. Qatar Lab went out of business because of it. They went bankrupt. By immunization, diphtheria, tetanus, and measles have been greatly suppressed, while smallpox and poliomyelitis have been virtually eliminated from the human race. Smallpox is extremely contagious and often fatal, so the world is much better off for it having been exterminated by vaccinations. We rarely see people paralyzed by polio today. Even so, it is taking 6,000 or 7,000 years to inoculate the human race against sin and its consequences. But it will convey a lifelong immunity, even with eternal life. Man must now learn the difference between right and wrong and their consequences, good and evil. But why not let each person have his own trial for life now? Isn't that fair? Instead of being born condemned to death. It would then take one human savior dying for each of the millions or billions who would sin. Well, now, there are four ways to learn. The first is intuition. You knowing it automatically. Now, never mind about women's intuition. It's not 100%, is it? But intuition is not for humans. That is for God. A second is by observation. Now, you may be in a class and you watch the chemistry professor do an experiment. And he pours one vial into a beaker with some other fluid in it, and you can see various things happen. It may get foggy, and then you get this little white precipitate that drops slowly down to the bottom. Or it can turn from clear to bright red. Or it can start foaming. And one must be a little careful if it does that you don't put too much in so that it boils over. But any of those things can happen. And you can see what happens and you know whether you want to do it or not. I remember someone was saying, if you take this metal and this metal and insist on heating it up, be prepared to leave through a hole in the ceiling. We can learn from observation, but is that the way that we learn best? Well, we can learn from instruction. We're being told that don't do this, because if you do, the consequences will be bad. There used to be a sign in the munitions factory during the World War II. It said, if you insist on smoking here, be prepared to leave through a hole in the ceiling. And yes, it did get the idea across. So we can also learn by instruction, but sometimes people tend to forget. And then we hear about it on the news all over the country. And lastly, we can learn from experience. Now, if we are wise, we can learn from instruction. We are told what to do, what not to do, and how to do what we should do. And that's the easiest way to learn. It may not be the most thorough, but if we can learn by instruction, that's best. We can also learn by observation. And unfortunately, if things go bad, somebody gets hurt. But we can learn by observation. We'd much rather learn by instruction so nobody gets hurt. But how do we learn best? I think most of us have to acknowledge that we learn best by experience, even if it is sad experience. Now, when was sin first conceived in the universe? Well, the scriptures do not clearly state that, but Ezekiel 28:15 says of the king of Tyre, and what does he mean by the king of Tyre? Well, he speaks about the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. The prince of Tyre we understand to be the head of the Roman system, which will usually be either Caesar or the Pope. In Hebrew, the word is Halel. In Greek, it's Eosphoros. And in Latin, it's Lucifer. That he's represented as the king of Tyre, because the king is over the prince. And the scripture says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till unrighteousness was found in thee. Well, it suggests that Lucifer was still perfect when Jehovah God appointed him the anointed cherub that covereth, or the anointed cherub that protecteth. For the protection of Adam and Eve and their progeny. That's 28:14. Perhaps Lucifer's first temptation was when he came to be the protector of the human race. Power tends to corrupt. Yet the incorruptible God, who cannot be corrupted, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Evil shall not sojourn with thee. Psalm 5:4. So I think it was beginning at Eden that Lucifer became Satan, meaning enemy. John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. Yes, he was the tempter, and therefore the murderer of Adam and Eve, both. What was the penalty for Adam if he sinned? What was God's alternate provision if Adam did sin? Was either unjust? How does mankind benefit? How does the church benefit? The bride and the great multitude also. how does Jesus Christ benefit? The penalty for Adamic sin is death. No less, no more. That's everything that God said. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely begin to die. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Not anything worse. Is the millennial resurrection and restitution a second chance? I'll just cite an interesting experience when I was in school. There was a fella named Milt, and he was a strong Calvinist. And he was just ready for me one day. He and another fellow that I also knew well were sitting down at the lunch table when I arrived. And he says, Jim, what if I said, what should happen to me? I never had a chance. Things were stacked against me, and I never had a chance. And that seemed like an obvious way to begin. All right, well now, you know, in the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, then there will be a full opportunity for each and all to return to perfection, and 1,000 years to do it in. And he says, oh, a second chance! And suddenly he realized what he had said. I never had a chance, but this is a second chance. There, of course, was the temptation to say, yeah, I told you so. But it was a much better idea to simply laugh. We all laughed together. And that was the end of that. Now, if the church alone is offered life now, then the first chance for the whole rest of the world will be in Christ's thousand-year kingdom. The whole rest of the world. Now, as I say, the church, technically, those who are called out, consists of not only the bride, the 144,000, but also of the great multitude. They are called out also. So everybody else will have his first chance in the resurrection kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. And I know the question comes up, how about Judas? And that can be discussed too. Just a little trivium. At least Judas learned something. He learned that money isn't all valuable. He learned how really worthless it is compared to right and wrong. There are two scriptures that, in particular, I like to cite. One is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 2, certainly very familiar to us all. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, my strict Calvinist friends will say, well, so shall all believers be made alive. But then one can reasonably ask, do you mean only all believers die in Adam? Now, the word for made alive does not guarantee everlasting success. The same word is used in Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And there it is, shall give life also to your mortal bodies. Your dying bodies. But it does energize our bodies to do that which is most honoring to our Heavenly Father in his Son Jesus Christ, and that which ultimately is most edifying to the whole world of mankind. Now, some reword that scripture in order to avoid universalism, but even the Diaglot and the New World Translation don't say, as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. There are a couple of translations, probably more than a couple. One is by C.B. Williams, and then the 20th century New Testament, and Phillips, that fudges only the second of those clauses. So we need to be a little bit careful that we use good translations. The other scripture that I am glad to quote, and I'll read this with a minimum of supplied words. So then, as through one trespass, condemnation cometh unto all men, even so through one act of righteousness, justification of life cometh unto all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many, and that is correct, not just many, but the many, were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Now in verse 18, where it says, so then as through one trespass, condemnation cometh unto all men, there is no verb there. So when the King James and others say, condemnation came unto all men, that's not bad, is it? Because it's past tense. But then, even so, through one act of righteousness, justification came unto all men. Again, the verb is not there in the Greek. So the tense is something that we must infer. And too often, translators infer it according to their theologies rather than to what's written in the Greek. It would be my understanding that, yes, the condemnation unto death came past tense, but the justification is future for most of the world. Only for the church is it now. But it's important then that the verb is not there in the 18th verse. So we are left to infer whether it's past, present, or future in each case. We should not then think that we are tied down to say justification has already come to all men. But it is unto all men. And it's just that it is now for the church and future for the whole world. Now, verse 18 doesn't distinguish past, present, and future. 19 does. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Yep, that's past tense. That's consistent. Even so through the obedience of the one, shall the many be made righteous. Now that is future. Therefore, it is reasonable to infer that in the preceding verse, the condemnation came in the past through Adam, and the justification shall come to the world in the age to come. Now, mankind will benefit from having had a full experience with sin and its evil results, and then having to overcome sin once and for all. Forever? Consider, they that are accounted worthy to attain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels. Man was created a little lower than the angels, but they are to be equal unto the angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That's Luke 20:36. Now, there would seem to be, neither can they die anymore. Does that necessarily mean that the world and the kingdom will be immortal? I think the answer to that is no, it doesn't necessarily imply that. For the church, fine. But neither can they, what's that word? Dynantai is the Greek word. And from that we have our words dynamic and dynamite. I meant dynamite is a more recent word. Nobel invented it, so we didn't have that word previously. But the word dynamic we've had for a long time. So really it does say neither can they die anymore. But how can that be? If they are not immortal. Well, if I were to take a road from over here on this side all the way over there, there would be two ways that I could have it blocked. One is it could be blocked here, or a little farther down it can be blocked there. If one is immortal, it's blocked right at the beginning. It's not even a physical possibility. But if it is blocked farther down the road here, it can be because it has now become a moral impossibility for the person to ever want to sin again and therefore be subject to death. Now, I personally think each of us have to study it out for himself, that it means that the world will be so thoroughly purged from any willingness to sin at any time in the future that it will become a moral impossibility for them to even want to do that which would be worthy of punishment or death. Mankind will benefit from having had a full experience with sin and its evil results, and then having to overcome sin once and for all. Mankind will not be immortal, but unwilling ever to sin again. More permanent than a child who has had his bottom burned for doing something very bad or dangerous. Now, the church will benefit from having had to overcome sin in the era where sin is popular. The reward will be greater than even perfect human life. It will be the divine nature, incorruption and immortality. What's the difference between incorruption and immortality? Incorruption can be like gold. You can't stain it with anything permanently that I guess if you really wanted to corrupt gold, you'd probably take some mercury and get it, work it into the gold. But gold is the only metal that at any temperature from absolute zero on up to thousands of degrees will not oxidize. Its oxide is not stable. So it is incorruptible in that sense. And in the moral sense, no amount of sinful thought will be able to contaminate that person, will not be able to influence that person anymore. So we distinguish incorruption from immortality in that incorruption is talking about the moral sense, the desires to do wrong or not ever to do wrong. Immortality pertains to the, you want to use it sparingly, physical, because it's not physical human bodies, but spirit bodies. That immortality implies the impossibility to die again. Mortal literally means dying, and immortal means incapable of dying. Both are, of course, highly desirable, and that will be among the characteristics. It already is the characteristic of God from the very beginning. It has been a characteristic of Jesus Christ since his resurrection, and it will be to all of the fully faithful during the gospel age. Jesus Christ benefits from being God's active agent in creating the universe and humanity. That was step one. In having to suffer and die for them. That's step two during his first advent. And that developed supreme love for them. And then, in his resurrection, he was rewarded with the divine nature in the second highest position that will be anywhere ever in the universe. We have that typified in Joseph. Joseph, we recall, was a slave in Egypt. But in the house of Potiphar, he was faithful. And he grew in power and influence until he was second only to Potiphar himself. But then he was falsely accused and put into prison. And in the prison, he also was faithful in doing his duties, and he rose in authority in the prison so that the other prisoners were under his command. Under his direction. And so it was with Jesus during his first advent. And then at the end of that, he was exalted to be the number two ruler in all the nation of Egypt. Only in the throne was Pharaoh to be greater than he. And a type it was of God who is over all, but has put Jesus Christ in the number two position in the entire universe. And by wisdom, love, justice, and power, Jehovah God will have created a family who all will want to do what is right and just, God's will, for all eternity. In Genesis chapter 2, this is a little aside perhaps, but it tells us that God knew the end from the beginning. I'll read verses 10 through 14. Now, If you were to lift verses 10 to 14 out of the account, everything would read perfectly logically. But there's something about this account that is placed right after the introduction of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was not placed right after Adam's creation, nor of the description of every tree that is pleasant by the sight and good for food. But as soon as we get to the mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first is Pishon, that it is which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." I shouldn't be surprised if that's the Araxes River that flows into the Caspian Sea, near where there are Russian gold mines. "And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone." That's the most honored description of the rivers. "The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Cush." That was Ham's firstborn. "The name of the third river is Hiddekel, that which goeth in front of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Doesn't say where it went. My suggestion is that Pishon, or Pishon if you prefer, represents the anointed, those who will be of the bride of Christ. Gihon, the great multitude. Hiddekel, which is the Tigris, the human, and the Euphrates, doesn't go anywhere that is described would represent second death. God foreknew from the time he created the tree of knowledge of good and evil the end from the beginning. Already before Adam and Eve sinned, we have this type given to us, this picture, this foregleam. Now, at the beginning, God declared his intention to make man in his image, after his likeness, and to have dominion over the earth. Initially, he made only made man in his image. That's the only part he did. Perfect and with ability to reason, but not after his likeness, nor with full dominion, not yet. When man sinned, Jehovah God said, "Behold, the man is become like one of us, to know good and evil." But God's image was now marred. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 7, chapter 3, 22, chapter 5, verse 1. "It will take the thousand-year kingdom of Christ to fully restore that image of God in man." It was there at the beginning. It was lost, but it will be restored. Now, the judgment day is as a thousand years, 2 Peter 3, 7 to 8. And in Isaiah 26, 9, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." That is an assurance. The inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. I know there are some people that make you wonder right now, but let's wait till Satan is bound, unable to affect mankind at all anymore. The world will be changed, so it will not be a temptation. The only thing people will have to be concerned with is changing self. Now, the permission of evil is essential to develop an immunity to any willingness to sin, and that forever.